All right, Genesis chapter 1, and we'll just read one verse tonight as far as from the text, but we're going to be dealing with this as we do an overview. I think this is a foundational verse for all of Scripture, not just for the book of Genesis, but as well for the book of Genesis. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, all of you can quote this. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Brother, can you hand these real quick? Sean, can you give these to them? Thanks. Just hang on to them if you will. It'll be fine. He doesn't take the beatings that well, see? We teach him to endure, brother. Endure of suffering. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So we're going to take a view, an overview tonight of the great book of Genesis. Many things to cover through this book. And again, as we do in our overviews, I'm going to try to give you just an understanding of the emphasis throughout the book and as well the divisions. And we'll try to begin the study so that we can have an understanding. Although the book of Genesis is a record of creation, which we know it is, and the beginning of man and time, it is far more than a record of history alone. Genesis should never be viewed just as a book that has many genealogies in it, or just about it's simply the history of man or the beginning of time. It really is much more than that alone, though it does record that for us. There are several things for us to consider as we approach this first book of Scripture. First of all, I want us to look at the writer. Okay, and you know this. Who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses, thank you very much. All right, so Moses wrote Genesis, right? It's been well accepted, and for good reason, of course, that Moses is the writer of Genesis, and Scripture itself confirms that. There is some debate, believe it or not, concerning this, though I think it's totally unfounded as far as to who possibly wrote it, but we know that Moses wrote it for several reasons. It's been well accepted throughout Christendom for some time, obviously, that's the case. Moses is credited as the writer not only of Genesis, but as well, as you know, the writer of the first five books of the Bible. And we find this belief supported throughout the Scriptures, as we've mentioned. In Luke chapter, I want to give you some examples of that so you can see where Scripture is supporting that. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, our Lord says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, when he says Moses and all the prophets, he's not talking about the man Moses as much so he is the books that Moses had written. So when he says this, that Moses and all the prophets, here it's our Lord. Remember in Luke chapter 24 who this is dealing with? Y'all should know this. Do you remember? It's after the resurrection of Christ. He appears to two on the road to Emmaus. Remember? And as he appears to these two men on the road to Emmaus, the Scripture says that he began to speak to them. They were sorrowful, you recall. And then the Scripture says that he opened up the Scriptures and expounded unto them. I think one of the greatest, we talk about expositional preaching all the time, and I believe the greatest example of expositional preaching is our Lord himself. He took the Scriptures and he expounded from Moses and the prophets all concerning himself. And what that means is that, and remember this, he says Moses and the prophets, which all that is Old Testament. So this isn't even referring to the New Testament, which had not been written at this point in time yet. And so he says that he opened up the Scriptures. Now, this gives us a good understanding as well and foundation to remember and to acknowledge that all of Scripture is the purpose of all of Scripture, and the central theme or person and figure of all of Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because he took Moses and the prophets. He went from the very beginning through the prophets up to New Testament time, and he expounded unto these two all things concerning himself. So that means all the Old Testament. Now here's the question I have for you. If Christ, in John 5:39, you know this verse as well, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me." When Jesus made that statement to the Pharisees concerning the Scriptures, what do you think he's referring to? Anyone? Old Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament. The New Testament yet has to be written. So the Old Testament is testifying and testimony of Christ himself. Christ declared that. And so if he declared it and he acknowledged that, then shouldn't we do the same? So he says here that he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24:44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. He says the law of Moses. Now, this is not Moses' law, is it? It's God's law, but it came by Moses. Remember, the scripture as well makes it clear, John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Then we go on to John 5:46-47. Now listen to what Jesus says. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Who wrote? Moses wrote. So that's speaking of these first five books of the Bible. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Now these first five books are generally referred to as the books of the, do you know? Don't look yet. The books of the, oh my, the law. The books of the law, also known as the Pentateuch. Very good. So it's the books of the law, also known as the Pentateuch. Now let's look at the meaning of the book of Genesis, or the name Genesis. The name Genesis, most of you probably know this, it means in the beginning, or the origin, or the source. And it also is known as the book of generations as well. So what is the purpose of the book? The book of Genesis is in reality the very seed plot, or the very seed bed, for all the doctrines that we are taught in the scriptures. Here's something you need to understand. The book of Genesis is indispensable in relation to the whole of Scripture. Genesis is the preface to the law, and the law is the substance of the Old Testament, while the Old Testament is that which introduces us to the New Testament, which is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the redemption that He has provided for man. So Genesis is the very beginning of all of this, and that's what is often misunderstood. I believe one of the reasons that so many people approach the whole of Scripture incorrectly is because they lack an understanding of the book of Genesis. Faith, and listen, you need to remember this. Faith itself is rooted in the truths that we find in the book of Genesis. Genesis is the very seedbed, it's the very seed plot for all doctrine that we find throughout the Word of God, all teaching. The first of these is established, that is the first of these teachings, we find established in the very first declaration of the book of Genesis. What is the very first declaration of the book of Genesis? Almost. You didn't have it all. Oh, he doesn't have it up there. That's why you are so slow. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, let me ask you something. Is that not a declaration? That is a declared truth, a definitive statement. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And so when we understand this first very declaration of the Scriptures, is that of God created the heaven and the earth in the beginning. Now, everything, this is what is foundational in this first verse. Everything begins with God. Everything. See, that is foundational in the Christian faith, is it not? Let me tell you what's happened. Think of this for a moment. If we really understood what is being said here in Genesis 1:1 in Christianity today in America, then there would not be such a thing called or known as man-centered religion, because nothing begins with man. Everything begins with God. Everything. And so in the beginning, God. See, that is the foundation, really, for the Christian faith as a whole. That we must understand that. We must be rooted in that truth. The name used for God in this verse, and you should know this, I tell you this all the time. Do you remember the name? The Hebrew name? Elohim. It's the name Elohim. And Elohim is the plural tense used for the name of God, which means this. When the name Elohim appears, it's referring to God the Holy, or God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And we find that clarified throughout Scripture, even in these verses. For instance, in Genesis concerning creation, if you remember, the Lord says concerning man, He says, let us make man in our own image. Did you pick up something there? There's two words that were used that are in the plural tense. Did you get that? Let us make man in our own image. And so it's the plural tense of God. You see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all present. Now that is clarified throughout Scripture, specifically concerning Christ. What is one of the New Testament books that just spells out that Christ, there's more than one, but there's one specifically in the first chapter, and you could give me one or two answers here probably, that specifically spell out that Christ is the Creator. Do you remember what that is? I knew somebody was going to say John. That is one of them, but there's another one as well, one of Paul's epistles. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1st and 2nd. I missed one. What was it? I'm trying to help you. Colossians. If you remember in Colossians chapter 1, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, listen to what the Scripture says. For by Him were all things created. Who is the Him? Let's turn there real quick, okay, just so we see the full context of this. Turn with me in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, and let's begin reading here in verse 13, or verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption, that's speaking now of the Son of Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So now he's saying this is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the Godhead bodily, okay? For by Him, Christ, were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. Remember this, the book of Colossians, Paul is specifically dealing with the preeminence of Christ. Remember that? Christ is preeminent. He's above all, before all. And here it makes it clear that not only is Christ above all and for all, before all, but Christ Himself is the Creator of all things, and not only were all things created by Him, but all things are created for Him. So again, we see the preeminence of Christ is being emphasized, but we also see that Christ is the Creator. So this is established throughout Scripture. If we doubt or reject the very source of life and all substance, if men begin to question whether or not God truly is the Creator, if that's the case, then there's a great problem, and that is that every area of all that we believe then becomes questionable. Genesis 1:1 is the foundation. Do you understand that? In the beginning, not man was created. That's not what it says. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. That is foundational in Christianity. It's foundational to truth. Christ in the beginning. The Holy Spirit in the beginning. The Father in the beginning. In the beginning, Elohim. God. The plural tense of God. So God existed in the beginning. Before time was ever a reality, God existed. And we know that. We understand that. But I want you to see how the Genesis is foundational in our understanding of all of Scripture. Because, now watch this, and I know the whole evolution movement and how it's been being shoved and pushed into upon everyone, public school education, all these things. But let me ask you a question tonight. Do you not believe that is an absolute attack of the enemy against the truth of who God is and that God is Creator, as Scripture teaches? Why is it evolution? Why does it go back to creation? Why is that what's being attacked? Now, surely there are enough people who attack the deity of Christ, to attack the crucifixion or resurrection of Christ, and we understand that. But in generality speaking, the major attack against God is against creation. Why? Because that's foundational. Right? If we don't believe the Lord literally created heavens and the earth, if that's not a truth that is firmly we're planted and rooted in, then can we really believe that He sent His Son to die for our sins? If we question creation, do we not question redemption? And so this is foundational in the Christian faith. understanding this, that all things do begin with God, it's important for us as well to identify some truths concerning God as we see them in this very first verse of the Bible. God has both what is called communicable and incommunicable attributes. And I want to help you to see that. We'll see some of that here in Genesis 1:1. The communicable attributes of God are those things that can be transferred to man. That's communicable, meaning that they're transferable. The incommunicable attributes of God or characteristics of God are those things which do not transfer to man. So here's an example of some of the communicable attributes of God, and I've given them to you there. What are they? Love, mercy, forgiveness, right? Isn't that true? Because even in the sense that even it could be said that even God's holiness is transferable in a sense. Is that not true? Y'all looking at me funny. Has God not declared us holy in Christ? So He has transferred His holiness to us through the person of Christ. So even that could be considered communicable. Not that we are holy as God is holy in the ultimate sense, obviously, because we are still in this flesh and there's still wickedness. But positionally in Christ, we're declared holy in Him. So these are what are called communicable attributes of God. Now there's more than that, but that's just some of them to help you understand. Then you have examples of some of the incommunicable attributes of God. Incommunicable attributes of God are some of these. Omniscience. God's omniscience. What does that mean? That He is all-knowing. Listen, I am not all-knowing, nor will I ever be all-knowing. Will you? No. How about omnipresent? He is everywhere at all times. I'm not everywhere at all times. How about omnipotent? He is all-powerful. We will never be all-powerful. And the immutability of God, meaning that He never changes. God never changes. Do you change? Yep. Do you change your mind? Yep. Well, God's immutable. He never changes. The eternality of God. He has and He will always be. Now, some would say, well, we have an eternal soul. Our soul will never die. That's true, but hear me. In the beginning was God. In the beginning, God. He is eternal. God, we will live eternally. We will live forevermore. We have everlasting life in Christ. And I understand in the mind of God all this was settled in eternity past, and I know that. But I don't go back to eternity past as God does. He's in eternity past, eternity present, eternity future. It's all one day to Him. And so He's eternal, the eternality of God. These are things that are not communicable. They're incommunicable attributes of God. So we find both the immutability of the Lord along with His eternality expressed in this one simple statement. If there's one verse in Scripture that defines the eternality of God and the immutability of God, do you know what I believe that is? And it's not in the beginning God, okay? Just so you know, because I know you'll answer that. Do you know what I believe it is? I am that I am. Think about that for a moment. Remember in Exodus when Moses says, "Whom shall I say sent me?" What does the Lord say? Say, "I am that I am, hath sent me," or sent you. What is the Lord saying there? Let's see how we see the eternality of God and the immutability of God in that statement. First of all, He says, "I am." That never changes. Do you see that? He is who He is. That never changes. Nothing ever changes about that. But then He says, "I am that I am." So He's never changing and He's eternal. And we see that in that one statement. That's why as we go through the book of John, as we've seen, we should place emphasis upon the statements of Christ and the claims of Christ when He says, "I am." Remember what He said before Abraham was? "I am. I am the door. I am the shepherd. I am the light. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the water. I am the bread." Remember? "I am the door." All of these things. He says, "I am." And the same "I am" that speaks that in John's Gospel, being the Lord Jesus Christ, is the same "I am" who spoke to Moses when He says, "I am that I am." He's the eternal, immutable God. So he is. Genesis 1:1, look again. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I believe we find no less than four of the five incommunicable attributes of God displayed in this first verse of Genesis. That is four of the five that we've listed. Not to say that's the only ones. In the beginning, that's the omnipresence and the eternality of God. In the beginning, God was there. He was everywhere. And He's eternal. And then it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Here we find the omniscience and omnipotence of God. You say, how is that? How do you say that? Why would you say that? Here's why. Because He had all power to create, and He had all knowledge to create. So you see four of the five of the incommutable attributes of God that we've listed in Genesis 1:1. I say that's pretty significant, wouldn't you? You see the eternality of God. You see the omniscience of God. You see the omnipotence of God. And as well, you see the omnipresence of God. All in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Pretty amazing, isn't it? That's foundational. That's important. This is God, Elohim, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. And we see these attributes that are never transferred to man represented in the very first verse of our Bible. Let's look at some of the facts concerning Genesis. Although this is the first book of our Bible, it does give record of the beginning of time. It is not the first written book of the Bible, meaning it's commonly accepted among most that Job is probably the oldest, definitely one of the oldest of the books that have been written. But think of how amazing this is, how that God has constructed and orchestrated this. Moses, consider this for a moment. Moses was not in the Garden of Eden, was he? Was he? Moses was not in the Garden of Eden, and yet years later, God has Moses record this account. Is that not amazing? And give it in detail as much as He wanted us to have it. The book of Genesis has, how many chapters do you think it has? 50. Y'all been doing some homework, haven't you, here? Y'all haven't heard a thing I've said tonight because you're looking to find out what I'm going to ask you, aren't you? That's what you're doing. The book of Genesis has 50 chapters. How many of those 50 are devoted to creation? Two. Now to me, that's quite amazing. All of creation. Now we know it happened in 6 days, seventh day God rested. We understand that. But listen, creation, I would say, I mean, you can disagree, but I would venture to say creation is a pretty significant event in the history of man. Wouldn't you? And yet, out of 50 chapters of the book of Genesis, which means what? In the beginning? Out of 50 of the chapters that we find, only the first two are dedicated to creation. That seems a little odd. I mean, doesn't it? Now, we have it explained and clarified as much as God wants us to have it, but yet, only two chapters out of 50? I think one of the obvious reasons this is so is for this reason, though. This should excite you. It excites me. Although Romans 1 makes it very clear that God has manifested His existence and revealed His existence through creation. You know, Romans 1 says they hold the truth of God in unrighteousness, that they understand that there is a Creator because there is creation. That's basically what it's saying, Paul writes. And so we understand that creation does declare the existence of a Creator, the presence of a Creator, and we know that. That's irrefutable. However, God did not determine and purpose to simply reveal His glory through creation. Although it does testify of His glory, don't misunderstand me, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Remember that? Day unto day utter speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. The thing is this. The heavens, the earth, creation does testify to the glory of God, but in all of Genesis, only two chapters deal with creation. Now, very simply put, and we're going to break this down into a little more specific outline in a moment, but from chapter 3 to chapter 50, do you know what it deals with? Okay? God did not purpose only to declare His glory through creation, but God has purposed to manifest and reveal His glory through man. And in two chapters, you have creation dealt with, and from 3 to chapter 50, it is dealing with man. With God's redemption of man. It begins there, so don't misunderstand me. It's not about man, but God is saying, I will declare my glory through my creation, and He's done that. But the remaining chapters are revealing how God is... Listen, here's how we need to view Genesis. Let me say it to you like this, okay? It's in the beginning. And I think Genesis can be viewed from this light. It is the beginning, as far as the history of man is concerned, it is the beginning of the revealed glory of God. God is revealing His glory through creation, but God is also revealing His glory through man, which is part of His creation. But through fallen man. Let's look at the outline. There's no doubt that within the 50 chapters that make up the book of Genesis, that you could form a rather extensive outline. I mean, you could be very detailed in this and take up a lot of space and a lot of time. And men have done that. That has been done. There is, however, I believe, in reality, it can be as simple as two major divisions in the book of Genesis. Now, there's much to be said within these two divisions, but two major divisions. First of all, chapters 1 through 11, dealing with the general history of man, you know, of creation, of God's creating man and all that took place, the fall of man, as you'll see. And then the second is that of spiritual history, chapters 12 through 50. The first division includes chapters 1 through 10, or 1 through 11 here. And that is creation, chapters 1 and 2. The only two chapters. Then you have the introduction of sin into the world, or what we know as well as the fall of man, original sin, chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Then you have God's revelation in chapter 3, verse 15 of His what? Of His redemptive plan. Chapter 3, verse 15. Look in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is a fundamental, foundational verse for all of Scripture. Chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What is that telling us of? What is that prophesying of? The Messiah. The coming of Christ. Look, man has just fallen in the garden. Now look, and you know this, I know you all know this. You've heard me say this many times. There is no plan B with God. Right? And as soon as man sins, God didn't come up with some great master plan. I've heard people preach, and it's horrible to hear this kind of stuff. But people talk about, you know, how, well, God gave man a chance in the garden and man failed, so God had to sit back and come up with this plan to redeem man. What do you do with Revelation when it says that He is the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world? This was all planned of God. And remember, we've seen that the purpose of redemption, we looked at this morning, if you remember in John, the purpose of redemption is not that I miss hell and go to heaven, though that's a great benefit. What is the purpose of redemption? To glorify God. Because through man's redemption, how is God glorified through our redemption? See, this is a biblical view of redemption. Biblical redemption is this. God is doing something in me and for me that I cannot do myself. And therefore, He receives the glory, true? Because it's something I can't do. And so in that, we understand then that redemption brings glory to God. So as soon as man falls in the garden, in Genesis 3:15, we find the Lord already has provided His redemptive plan, and He's now making it known to man. And by the way, He's also making it known to Satan. Remember, Satan's not all-knowing, but he knows now, doesn't he? And so He says that there's going to be enmity, there's going to be deceit, and we'll look more into that when we get to it in that point in time, in the years ahead, probably. Then we find under letter D, the result of man's sin, chapter 3, verses 16 through 24. Remember what happens after verse 15? God says, I'm going to provide redemption. The Messiah will come. The Redeemer will come. And then He says, because of your sin, the woman's going to remember. She's going to travail in labor as she births children. That Adam's going to have to toil the ground, remember, in the sweat of his brow. And so there's going to be all of this as a result of sin. Now, There's an interesting point to be made here. The scripture in no way indicates that Adam and Eve just sat around and did nothing before the fall. But the point is, what they did was not laborious to them. It was not a drudgery to them. I remember, you know, Joe taught a while back and did a great job on this concerning stewardship and how that under stewardship, Adam was granted stewardship from creation. And that's true, he was. So there was already work going on, but in his innocent and perfect fellowship with the Lord in the garden before sin, his stewardship was a matter of joy, not of grief. And because of sin entering the picture, now all of a sudden, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to plow the field, toil the ground. So we find then that because of man's sin, there's a result, and that's in chapter 3, verses 16 through 24. Then we find, under letter E, the earth is populated, chapters 4 and 5. Then under F, God destroys the earth with the flood in chapters 6 and 7. Under the letter G, Noah is commanded to replenish the earth in chapters 8 through 10. And then under the letter H, God scatters civilization due to their pride, chapter 11. Do you remember what chapter 11 is? Anybody remember? Genesis chapter 11, what is that dealing with? The Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel. Why did God scatter the nations? Or why did God scatter the people and give them different languages? Why did God do that? Because of pride. Remember? They rose up in pride. There's nothing that we cannot do. So that's the first division, if you will. That's kind of an outline of the first division in very simple form. Okay. Then we move on to the second division, which includes this. The patriarchs. Chapters 11 through 50. Or 12 through 50. I'm sorry, I misnoted those. Chapters 12 through 50. First of all, who's the first patriarch we find in chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 25, verse 18? Just look up and you'll have the answer. Abraham. Abraham, right? Isn't it interesting? Notice this for a moment. There are two chapters in the whole book of Genesis that deal with creation. And from chapter 12 to chapter 25, verse 18, God deals with Abraham. That's pretty significant. Let me show you something that I think is overlooked very often. The purpose of God was not simply create a man, create a woman from a man, let them live happily forever in the Garden of Eden and flourish, but from my beautiful creation that I've made that testifies of all of my glory. And how do we know that's true? Notice this. He spends two chapters dealing with creation and man's innocence in creation. And then from chapter 12 to chapter 25, he deals with the very forefather, if you will, of the nation of Israel, which would be the chosen people of God, by which who would come? The Messiah would be birthed, remember? And through his birth, then there would be a redemptive work that was done for mankind. And by the way, Abraham understood more than I think we believe he did concerning the redemption of God. If you think about Abraham and Mount Moriah, do you remember what took place in Mount Moriah? By the way, interesting note here. Some of you probably remember this, those who went to Israel. But Mount Moriah is where Abraham was offering up Isaac. Do you remember that? Do you know who else was offered on Mount Moriah? Christ. In that same area. Maybe not the same spot, but in that same region, Christ was sacrificed. And remember what the Lord told Abraham? He says, when Abraham's going to slay Isaac, do you remember what he says? He told him, just wait, hold, stay your hand. And what did he say? And Abraham told Isaac, then he said, prior to the actual sacrificing, Abraham was questioned by Isaac concerning the offering. And what did Abraham tell Isaac? Remember, God will provide himself a lamb. And then they went through the entire process. So Abraham is mentioned in chapters 12, verse 1, through chapter 25, verse 18. Then we find after Abraham came who? Isaac. Chapters 25, verse 19 through 26, verse 35. Not near as much scripture here. It's kind of interesting. Of all of these four, he's the least spoken about, Isaac is. But we do find a beautiful example, if you will, concerning Christ and Isaac. In the offering at Mount Moriah, in his willingness. He laid himself down. So much there we could speak of concerning Isaac. Then you find Jacob in chapters 27 through 1, or 1 verses 36, chapter 36, verse 43. Jacob is dealt with. And then lastly would be Joseph in chapters 37, 1 through 50, 26 is where we find Joseph, the account of Joseph, all that took place in his life and everything we see there, which again is a great example of Christ. We see many pictures of Christ in the life of Joseph. And so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph are all in the second division. But notice this for a moment. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph all have great significance when it comes to the redemptive work of God. Do they not? Abraham is the one who's promised the seed. Isaac is an example of that, which Isaac comes Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, of course. He became Israel. And then from Jacob, of course, we have Joseph, who, of course, Joseph, watch this, are you ready? Joseph was the one who brought Jacob and his brothers, Joseph's brothers, that is, back or to Egypt, remember, or to Goshen, outside of Egypt there, and God provided for them there. Now, we may stop and think, and one may question, why did God do that? I mean, after all, it was through Joseph bringing them in reality, which was a great thing at the moment, because you remember what was happening? There was a great famine in the land, remember? And God had given, had sent Joseph to Pharaoh. Pharaoh listens to Joseph. He keeps the grain. He stores up the 7 years, remember that, of plenty. Then there comes the 7 years of famine. During all of this time, God is preparing to spare Israel, Jacob and his sons, including Joseph. He now brings them into Goshen outside of Egypt. They are provided for. By the way, it's very interesting to note, Goshen was the most fruitful land in that area. And Joseph said, can my family have Goshen? And Pharaoh says, yes. He sends them to the most prosperous area in comparison to that of famine that they left. So God is sparing them in that situation. Then we find that another Pharaoh rises up who did not know Joseph, remember? And he does not know Joseph. And so now he's scared and fearful because of the population of the Israelites. And so he says, they're going to come and overthrow us. So he puts them under bondage. Now we may stop and say, why did God allow that to be? Why would God allow them to come only in the end to be put under bondage? Listen, that's not the end. What happens after their bondage? How did they leave bondage? God delivered them miraculously, did he not? And as we read this morning from Romans 9, and as well we saw in Exodus, the Lord says, for this cause have I raised thee up, that I may make my power known and my name known among the nations. So God says, I've raised you up, Pharaoh, for this purpose, that I might be glorified. So if all things, remember, are to the glory of God, it should not cause us to question why the Lord allowed Israel to come into Goshen and then ultimately be placed under bondage, because God was still going to redeem them from the bondage. See, all this has to do with the redemption that God's provided. All of it. And so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph all have a significant part concerning God's redemptive plan. And isn't it interesting, though? Here's the point I'm trying to make tonight. When it comes to creation, only two verses are used. When it comes to the fall of man, only one verse. Not even the whole, or one chapter, I mean. Two chapters concerning creation, one chapter concerning the fall of man. One chapter concerning the redemptive plan, in being introduced, that is, one verse there. One chapter concerning the result of man's sin, in, as far as it's detailed or defined. Then the earth is populated in two chapters. God destroys the earth with a flood in two chapters. Noah is commanded to replenish the earth in two chapters, 8 through 10, 8, 9, and 10, three chapters. And God scatters civilization due to their pride in one chapter. But now listen to this. From chapter 12 to chapter 50, God is implementing His redemptive plan. And He spends chapter 12 through 50 in revealing His redemptive plan to man. Literally revealing it. Not just telling us about, but revealing it. It's interesting that a large part of the 39 of 50 chapters of this book is used to introduce us to only four characters. Do you not find that kind of interesting? Listen, two chapters on creation. 39 to 50, or 39, a large part of 39 chapters of the 50 are used to introduce us to four characters. But hear me, here's what you have to understand. Those 39 chapters are not about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Those 39 chapters are all about God's redemption that He is providing and that He is working out through these men as He is working His redemptive plan, fulfilling His redemptive plan. I believe the reason this is true is because the Lord, the 39 of 50 chapters, is because the Lord is bringing His redemptive plan to pass and fulfillment through time through these men. The foundation for all that we believe by faith is rooted in this fundamental truth. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." That's God. In the beginning, God. Genesis is much more than a record of history. Understand that Genesis is so much more than just genealogy scattered through. It's so much more than just the creation of the world. It's so much more than just, in fact, as we'll see very clearly noted throughout this text, from the time of Adam's fall in the garden, there is a constant battle that's taking place. I'll give you an example. Cain, Abel. All right? Remember them? Jacob, Esau. Do you see that? It's consistent. Throughout Scripture, we will find there is a constant battle. There is a constant attack against the righteous seed. What is the righteous seed? The righteous seed is the provision in which God would fulfill His redemptive work. And there's a constant battle taking place. But Genesis, it not only declares that God has always been and will always be, but in the fact that God has always been and will always be, we understand that God is immutable, He never changes. Therefore, we also understand that creation all came about for this purpose, that God might reveal His redemptive plan, that He might receive the glory in fallen mankind. Isn't that wonderful? I think it is. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God had to revert to plan B. No, in the beginning, God had already determined to redeem man. He allows man to fall. And notice this, in Genesis, where God sends the flood, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why did God, think about this for a moment, why didn't God just wipe the entire planet out, including Noah? Because it doesn't say Noah was worthy to be redeemed. It says Noah found grace. But is that not what we have found? Noah was no more worthy of redemption or saving than you and I are. But Noah found grace just as you and I find grace. Why did God not just wipe out the entire world because the thought of man was continually wicked and more abundantly evil than ever before? Why did God not just wipe them out and start over? You know why? Does anyone know why? Because God's plan was not to have a perfect creation. Though He did create it perfectly, He allowed man to fall for this purpose that he might receive more ultimately the glory in redeeming a fallen man. Therefore, He spared Noah and his sons and Noah's wives, or wife and Noah's sons' wives for this purpose that fallen man might continue to populate the earth that he might receive the glory in redemption. Isn't that great? It was never out of God's control. We know this. I know you know this. I understand that. But it was never out of God's control. It was all being done to the utmost glory that He could possibly receive in redeeming a man that could not redeem himself. So God receives the glory. In the beginning, God had a plan. And God is immutable. And if God is immutable, that means His plan never changes. He is a God of eternality, meaning He's always been, always will be, and He never changes. So if we have a God who has always been and always will be, who never changes, then hear me tonight. His plans never change either. And His purpose never changes. So God fulfills His purpose. And Genesis is just the beginning of the revelation of God's redemptive plan with mankind. Amen. Amen.